This morning we're going to, the scripture is Isaiah in chapter 63, 7 through 16. I will tell of the kindness of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised. According to all the Lord has done for us, yes, the many good things he has done for Israel, according to his compassion and many kindness. He said, surely they are my people, children who will be true to me. He became the savior in all their distress. He was no messenger or angel, but his presence that saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of the old. Yet they rebelled. He grieved the Holy Spirit, therefore he became their enemy. He himself fought against them. When they recalled the days of old of Moses and people and his people, where is he who brought them through the sea with the shepherds of the flock? Where is he who set the Holy Spirit among them, who sent the glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand? Who divided the waters before them to make them himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the depths like a horse in open country? They did not stumble like the cattle that go down to the plain. The spirit of you gave them rest. This is how you guided your people to make yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see from your lofty throne, holy and glorious, where are your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us, but you're our Father. Though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledges, you, Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from the old is your name.
Going to come to you this morning, decided it's way too far for us to have a conversation. I invite you to pray with me this morning as we approach God's Word. Holy Spirit, we welcome your presence. Breathe in us and between us and give us new life. In the name of Jesus, your sender, we pray. So last Sunday we began our series on the Holy Spirit by looking at the story of a guy named Apollos. And if you were here last week and you can remember this guy, he's smart, he's passionate, he's eloquent, he's a follower of Jesus who knows the Bible like the Brennemans know beavers. I wish they were here for that. It just turns out that there's one thing missing. Apollos has not heard about the Holy Spirit. And it turns out that following Jesus without the Holy Spirit is kind of like trying to drive a Ferrari without an engine. You just never build up too much momentum. So the good news of Christianity is not just that God is sitting on a throne holding the world together, and it's not just that Jesus died to forgive our sins or taught us a way to live. The good news of Christianity is that the same Spirit who came on Jesus at his baptism, who gave him strength to resist evil and taught him to know the mind of God, who fueled his message and his miracles, who raised him from the dead, he now shares with us. Which means we're not just followers of Jesus, we are carriers of the same presence and wisdom and power that helped make Jesus who he was. The same Spirit that went with him goes with us. Like 40 days after Jesus is resurrected, his disciples watch him ascending back up into heaven. And I always think that this must have been a particularly rough day to be a disciple. Because if you think about it, it's just been a few weeks since they saw Jesus die, and now they're watching him disappear all over again. I mean, if I'd been there watching Jesus go up, I know I would have been standing watching his sandals disappear into the clouds, like shouting after him, Jesus, where are you going? Jesus, come back. We can't do this without you. Do you know what will happen if you leave Peter in charge? But just a few days after Jesus disappears, the Spirit arrives. And there's no more time to be sad, because all of a sudden we are playing a whole new ball game. In Jesus, we saw God, and we got this tantalizing taste of what the God possibilities for the world are. But Jesus was just God in one place, Palestine, at one time, the first century, in one human body. And with the coming of the Spirit, all of a sudden, God is let loose all over the place. I mean, God is infiltrating castles in medieval Europe and dwelling in these huts on the remotest mountains of Nepal and trekking across the Australian desert and lurking in the dark corners of North Korea and camped out on the trading floors of Wall Street and hanging out in South American prisons and kicking it in the ghettos of LA. If Jesus is the spark, the Holy Spirit is the explosion. And this new age of the Spirit that we live in now sometimes reminds me a little bit of a Bond movie with God playing M and the Spirit playing 007. Hang with me on this for a moment. So the Spirit is like traversing the globe, unstoppable by customs, moving from China to Paraguay faster than you can say teleportation, taking on a different guise in every new setting, doing the most astonishing, crazy things right in plain sight. While most of the time, nobody else notices what's happening right in front of them. In the weeks ahead, we're going to look at some of the skills that are in the Spirit's tool belt. Like some of the particular activities, if you're watching, you're likely to see the Spirit up to. But before we do that, I thought it would be helpful to maybe take 1 week to step back and look at the bigger picture and ask the question, I mean, is this just a bunch of random stuff the Spirit does? Or is there actually a larger mission here? Does the Spirit have an end game that binds all of these various works across all of history and in these far corners of the globe together? I mean, is there a mission? I think the Bible suggests there is. The text we read this morning in Isaiah does something pretty rare in the Bible. It's one of the few passages in the Old Testament that describes what the Spirit was up to prior to Jesus in Pentecost. And just to kind of set the stage for this passage, remember back at the beginning of the Bible, we have this book called Genesis that tells the story of God showing up in the world and introducing God's self and making some great promises to a handful of people. To a guy named Abraham and his wife Sarah, to their son Isaac, to his son Jacob, to his 12 sons after him. And it's kind of hard, if you've heard this story a lot, to get your head back in the space of hearing it for the first time. But if you were reading for the book of Genesis for the first time, the obvious question you'd probably be asking is why? I mean, why is God so interested in this one little group of Bedouins? And Genesis doesn't really answer that question much at all. It's not until the next book of the Bible, Exodus, that you start to get the answer. And it's that story of Exodus that Isaiah is taking up. And you'll notice that in Isaiah's account of Exodus, the Spirit is the main player. The Spirit goes to Egypt to break out a group of slaves, descendants of those Genesis Bedouins. And why? Why would the Spirit be going through all this trouble? We get the answer in verse 8 of Isaiah, if you have your scripture in front of you. Because, God says in verse 8, this is why. Let's see if I put on my PowerPoint. No, I didn't. Surely these are my people, children who will be true to me. In other words, the Spirit has gone to Egypt to make God a family. Now, if you listen really closely to Isaiah's description of the Exodus in this text, what you're going to discover is there's all sorts of language that sounds a whole lot like parenting. Verse 9, it was no messenger or angel, but his presence that saved them. In other words, when these slaves cry out in pain, God doesn't call on some angelic babysitter or nanny to go get them out of trouble. God runs to them in person like parents run to a screaming child. Going on in this verse, in his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them as in days of old. And this is the image of a mother like snatching her crying child out of danger and cradling him up against her chest and carrying him off. Verse 11. Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them, who sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand, who divided the waters before them? This is like the picture of a father's arm that's just like corded with muscles, who's pushing back the dark waves that are threatening to swallow up his kids. Verse 14, like cattle that go down on the plain, the Spirit of Yahweh gave them rest. Here again, there's an image of a mother tucking her kids safely into bed. And you'll notice at the end of the story, Isaiah cries out twice, "You, Lord, are our Father." I mean, he has this kind of epiphany, this understanding that this is what the story has been about all along. The Exodus is the birth story of a new family. I mean, the journey through the Red Sea even has some really interesting resonances with the act of birth itself. The water breaks. The children pass through the channel. And on the other side, the father has new children who will carry, verse 14 says, his glorious name. It's the Spirit who's given them birth. And it's kind of an amazing story. Although we should probably note verse 10, the danger of having kids is you expose yourself to the possibility of teenage rebellion, right? I mean, parents take heart here. God knows your pain. This family metaphor is really a dominant metaphor in both testaments of the Bible. And consider what that means. God is not forming an army to take the world over. God is not recruiting servants to do God's dirty work. The goal of the Spirit, this grand mission the Spirit is on, from start to finish, has always been about the formation of a family for God. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory. Hear that same family metaphor coming back? Or Ephesians 2:19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Or take it from Jesus, who says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. I mean, being born, after all, is how most people enter into a family. Instead of thinking of Christian baptism like a sin bath, which I think is what Christians often do, I think we should imagine it more like entering into the Spirit's watery womb. Do you think that image of immersion, of going underwater, going into the womb, and you emerge from the water with a new life and a new family, the family of God, the family of Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is about. Which leaves us with this question, what does it mean to be the family of God? And the more I've thought about that, metaphor this week, the more I realized how deep the roots of it go and how many ways you could consider and answer that question. So here's what I want to hear back from you. You know, what are some of the things, leave the family of God thing aside for a second, and just ask yourself the question, what are some things you associate with family? And call some things out that come to mind. What do you associate with family?
Sharing.
Companionship, compassion. Sorry, someone in front?
Joy.
Safety. Eating.
Obligation.
Rivalry. Reliance. Get even less abstract and more physical. What else do you share with your family?
Love.
Kisses goodnight. There we go. The same bloodline. More specifically, DNA, right? So part of what this kind of message, we are the family of God, says to us, we are supposed to be people who are reflecting God's spiritual DNA. I mean, God's character and God's justice and God's life aren't just supposed to kind of be sitting on the surface of who we are like a pair of clothes we wear. It's supposed to be written into the very core of our being. And that's what the Spirit is doing in making us God's children, like rewriting the code of our DNA so that it reflects God's. So in a real way, just like your children are a continuation of your life in the world, we are a continuation of God's life. Now, what else in that kind of physical theme, what else do you share with your family? Physical traits. Now, here's something interesting. Have you ever met somebody, like an adult who has a kind of funny walk, like a little hitch in their walk or whatever, and seen their kid walking behind them doing the exact same thing? And I've had some friends who have this really, like, you know, interesting way, very distinctive way of walking, and then you see their parents walk, and you're like, oh. I mean, the thing about family resemblance is it's not purely a matter of biology. Science has actually demonstrated that children walk like the person who raised them, even if that's not a biological relative. And that's because the vast majority of things we do as humans, we learn from imitation. Now, we're meant to live so closely with God in the world that we pick up God's way of walking, God's whole approach of kind of moving through the world. I mean, taking on this resemblance that isn't just biology, but the resemblance of imitation. But what other things do you share with your family? Think really obvious. Look up, if you're with your family, look at the person next to you in the pew. What do you call them? This is too obvious. Names. Well, and we share last names often with our family, not always. It's ironic that Teresa should call this out. Sometimes we share names. I mean, names give us this sense of identity and belonging, and they also bind us together with families often, whether we'd wish it or not. I don't know how many of you have been following politics like I have recently, but certain prominent figures in our national political scene right now are learning that when you share a name with somebody, for better or worse, your fates tend to be intertwined. I mean, which is really interesting if you think about this in terms of us and God. Like, God has put God's name on us, which means God's reputation is now bound up in our reputation. I mean, this is where Isaiah says, we were meant to be part of the story of God's glorious name. Anything else you can think of you share? Heritage. Yeah. I mean, maybe a slightly different way of spinning that would be to say lifestyle. This can mean a whole lot of things for different families. It might be the habits we kind of undertake, the interests we have, the cultural heritage, the ways that we spend our resources. I don't cheer for the White Sox because they're any good. You know, that's part of the heritage of my family. Sometimes it's hard to even notice the distinctive ways your family is forming you until you go out in the world and you interact with other people's families, right? I learned from my college roommates that not all families divert grief and pain with inappropriate humor. That they informed me that not all people find this acceptable behavior. And my family was cleaning with old socks and vinegar long before eco-consciousness was cool. I mean, those were reflections of the values of my family. And God's family has this one attribute in particular that I think makes it stand out as unique. And that's that God's family is a family living for a future called the kingdom of God. In Romans 8, Paul says, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan eagerly as we wait for our adoption. That first fruits is like the first harvest that comes in from the field. It's an image of we have the first taste of something future. And you might say that God's family are a little bit like time travelers. We're like people coming from the future and living in its trappings now. Christians, I'm sure you're aware of this, have a bit of a reputation in our country of being behind the times. And I think that is incredibly unfortunate because our key family marker is supposed to be, we are the people ahead of the times. Like, we're supposed to be out of date in favor of the future and not the past. But we're supposed to be the first taste everybody else gets of what God's future kingdom looks like. But we're supposed to be strange, but strangely intriguing, the way that 24th century people would seem to us today. I mean, that's our family marker, to be strange in favor of the future. Just a couple more things. Has anyone made out a will recently? Is there anything else you might be sharing with your family? Can't hear anybody. Inheritance. Yeah. My parents tell me not to hold my breath on this one, so I cannot speak from personal experience. But in the best case scenario, a family, being a part of a family may involve the expectation of inheritance. I don't know if you noticed, but this actually came up in that Romans 8 text we just read. If we are children, we are heirs. Co-heirs with Jesus. Everything that belongs to God, we are being offered as our inheritance, provided we're willing to share the tough parts as well. In Ephesians, Paul describes, oops, I skipped this verse too. In Ephesians 1, Paul describes the Spirit as a deposit that God is giving us that stands for the promise of everything else that's still coming. One more thing. Where are you going to after church today? Home. Yeah. You know, I find this a particularly delightful thought. I mean, home is a word that's kind of hard to put words to. It's something like a place of safety, a place where you belong, a place where you can be yourself. And in Ephesians 2, after describing us as God's family, Paul says, and in Christ, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. That's to say, we are the home that God lives in. And imagine that. We are the place that God comes home to in the world. As we continue on in the weeks ahead to explore all of these really specific things the Spirit does, be careful not to miss the forest here for the trees. The Spirit does all of these wonderful things in the world, and some of them might strike you as ordinary and familiar, and some of them are probably going to strike you as strange or remarkable or even unsettling. But the important thing to remember is none of these works are there for their own sake. All of them, the most supernatural and fantastic, the most ordinary and familiar, are all in service of this mission, forming a family for God. A family that shares God's name and reflects God's character. A community of the future where God can feel at home. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this remarkable gift that you have chosen us as your children, that we have been adopted or rebirthed by your Spirit into a new family, given new names, given a new home, and given the possibility of a new inheritance. Continue to work by your Spirit in the deep places in us to rewrite that DNA so that we look from the very depths of our being more and more like you. Give us that same little hitch in our steps that marks yours, so that we can be like you in everything. Teach us to live in the beautiful strangeness of your future, to be out of date in the best kind of way. Lead us by your mercy for the sake of Jesus' kingdom that the Spirit has come here to weave together. In your name we pray.